It's a real privilege to present to you Brother David. I am very thankful for the privilege of knowing Brother David. His service to me has been inspirational, and I believe now this opportunity to look into what the Lord has given him in his heart will likewise be a blessing to you. Brother David Stein.
Thank you, Brother Bob. We'd like to begin by bringing to you the love of our Allentown class, of whom, by the Lord's providence, most are here today. We'd also like to just say a special word about our dear Brother George Young in our class. Many of you that were at our convention 3 weeks ago in Allentown know that Brother George came down with a virus, and he wasn't able to participate at all at the convention. He felt very badly about it. And then, though he recovered from that, he hurt his back and has got a compacted disc, and he wasn't able to be here with you either. And it almost prevented some of the brethren from coming, but by the Lord's grace and to Brother George's delight, why they were able to bring the van, and we're very happy that that came by. So we'd ask that you would keep Brother George in your prayers as he recovers. Our subject this afternoon is entitled Less Than a Span. Less Than a Span. Some 6,000 years ago, mankind got some very bad news. And the news was that sin came into the world, and with sin came imperfection. And ever since that time, mankind has been wrestling and struggling with a flesh that refuses to obey the mind. None of us have control. For the church, we really struggle against three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the flesh is an especially intimate form of struggle that we have. I don't know if you ever thought about it before, but the struggle that we have against three enemies is an interesting counterpoint to the fact that during the millennial glorious reign of the church and Christ Jesus, that mankind will only have the flesh to struggle with. They won't have the world. They won't have the devil. Satan will have been taken care of, as well as the world, by that glorified church at the very beginning of that glorious reign. That'll be gone. So we've got three adversaries, and they'll only have one, at least till the very end. We'd like to talk today about the battle that we have with the flesh. We're going to take some time, maybe about half of our discourse, a little bit more, looking at some of the doctrinal aspects of our battle with imperfection. And then toward the end, we would like to talk about some practical ways that we can, in many ways, gain a victory, at least small victories, over our flesh, especially in our relationships with each other. Now, before we go much further, we have to define what we mean by flesh. And the definition that we apply as far as the church is concerned is just slightly different from the definition that we will apply to the world during the millennial reign. For example, in the world, we would define the flesh as follows: the sinful, imperfect body with all its wrong inclinations and desires. All right, it seems fairly straightforward. That's what the world during the millennium will have to wrestle with. But for us, here's the definition that I would give: the sinful, imperfect body with all of its wrong inclinations and desires, but also our body with many of its normal, useful, and right desires. Now think about that for a moment. Why that addition? What is different? Well, what's different has to do with the fact that we're consecrated. When we presented ourselves before our Heavenly Father in consecration to follow the footsteps of Jesus, we weren't at that point in time setting aside those things that were wrong in our lives. We should have been washed and cleaned by that point of time that we offered a consecration. What we're offering is those things now that are right and good, our justified flesh. And in our daily lives, as we serve the Lord, there's many things which are forbidden to us, but there's nothing wrong with them, nothing sinful, that is. Let me give an example. If this were in the fall, it's a Sunday afternoon, a very large percentage of the population of the United States is in front of the TV set watching a football game. Now, is there anything sinful about watching a football game? No. I've watched a football game. I've enjoyed it. But what if we did that every Sunday afternoon, day in and day out? Would you say that our consecration is being violated in some way? I would. We've given all of our time to the Lord. Though there's nothing wrong with watching a football game, that is not the life of Christ there. That is not what we should be doing. So this is the reason why we make this slight addition to our definition of flesh. The primary area of battle, of course, with the flesh is in the area of obedience. It is in the area of obedience that we often fall flat in our face. We have the desire. We would love to say, I am going to obey every facet of God's will. Every facet. But you know and I know that we can't do that. Our flesh holds us back. Our sacrifice is not intended to offset the fact that we obey imperfectly. In fact, if we were to weigh which is of the more important, obedience or sacrifice, we have to say that obedience is the most important. I think in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, the prophet Samuel said that. He said, to obey is better than to sacrifice. So our sacrificial life has to be based on obedience to the best of our ability. But that's where we fall flat. We find that the best of our ability does not produce perfect obedience. Well, we'd like to look a little bit now at God's law, which is what we obey and what we fail to obey. To correctly understand what God's law is about, we have to note a very important fact, namely that God's law is spiritual. Now, Paul says that in Romans 7:14. What does he mean when he says that? God's law is spiritual. Well, he means that the spirit behind God's law is really the foundation for everything else that derives from it. Well, what do we mean, spiritual, in this case? Well, we mean that God's law is founded on certain spiritual traits, like love and justice, mercy, compassion. These are all elements of the law, and they're spiritual elements. You can't give me a handful of love or a handful of compassion. They're spiritual characteristics. They don't have a physical existence as such. But it is these very spiritual things that the law is based on. Now, Israel did not understand this vital truth, this very important truth. All they saw was the letter of the law, not the spirit that was behind it. And that's why, undoubtedly, many of Israel of old could say, I have kept the law. My whole life I've kept the law. Well, perhaps they've kept the letter of the law, but we know in the spirit they weren't able to do that. Merely refraining from doing harm to another. And many of the laws specified, you must not do this, you must not do that, does not constitute a keeping of the law. It falls far short of the spirit of the law that requires you to do good to one's neighbor. In other words, not merely the refraining of doing wrong, but to do good. Now, Jesus taught this to Israel, but it was received only by a few. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. I'm going to scan this very quickly. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Now here we have Jesus speaking, and he's giving a lesson here on the law. Verse 16 says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, why callest me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, I understand that to mean complete. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now it's interesting here in this context that Jesus didn't contradict the man when he said, I've kept all these things. He didn't say, no, of course you didn't. You're handing me a line. Now, Jesus didn't say that. This man conscientiously felt that he had kept the letter of the law.
And probably, if we look at these various things here, he probably never murdered anybody. He probably did not commit adultery. He probably never stole. He wasn't a thief.
But as Jesus pointed out, there was something more behind it.
I'd like to quote from our dear pastor, volume 6, page 367.
I like when the pastor expresses some things in such a precise and accurate form that it embodies the idea very well. And here's what he said about that. He said, and I quote,
"God's commands are so comprehensive, so searching, so dividing between the joints and the marrow, that they cannot be fulfilled in the complete, absolute sense except by love. If we could suppose every item of the law be performed strictly, and yet the spirit of loving devotion to God be absent, the divine law would not be satisfied."
And that's the case we had with this young man. He felt that he had kept the letter of the law, but had missed the loving spirit of giving out of his need. So in this way, the spirit transcends the letter. Brethren, this is beautifully typified in the breastplate of the high priest.
We're not going to read the description, but it's given in Exodus chapter 28, verses 15 through 29.
And I'm just going to sketch real quickly for you, by way of remembrance, what the breastplate of the high priest was. It was made of fine linen, and it measured at the outset about 2 spans long by 1 span wide. Now, the cloth was folded double so that the final measurement was 1 span by 1 span. Now, the outward side, that is the side that would face out from the breast of the high priest, had 12 precious stones in it, in 4 rows of 3 each. And on each of these stones was engraved one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this whole arrangement was held by gold chains that were attached to the onyx stone clasps which held the ephod in place. So it would have sat right about here in front of the high priest. And furthermore, to prevent it from moving around as the priest moved, it was secured by a lace of blue through golden rings to the ephod, so that it sat very securely here in front of him. Now, one more note. The high priest also had the Urim and Thummim contained within the breastplate of judgment. And this was some means by which he determined the judgment of Jehovah in matters. Now, we understand the breastplate to represent God's law. We've been talking about God's law here up to this point in time. Specifically, God's law is represented in the Mosaic law that was given to Moses. Now, this suggestion seems to be in harmony with the fact that in Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, it is called the breastplate of judgment. Now, how do we connect up judgment by the law? Well, that's a pretty straightforward connection. We cannot have judgment unless there's law. In fact, you can't have trespass unless there's law. You can't accuse anyone of misbehaving unless there's a law or a standard by which the behavior may be judged. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, where he says, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." This is very logical. Can you imagine in a court of law in this country trying to prosecute a case where there's no law? Can you imagine the prosecuting attorney would have his hands full there? "Your Honor, this person did something wrong." "Well, what did he do wrong?" "Well, we're not really sure, but it must be a crime of some kind. He's in here." We might say that, just to give another example, suppose this morning they passed a law that no one was allowed to be in this auditorium. Now, we're obviously all here. Does that constitute all of us transgressors? Well, maybe in a technical sense, but in an ethical and moral sense, no. You didn't know, and I didn't know there was any law against being in this auditorium right now. So we could hardly be, in a moral sense, numbered among transgressors in that way. Incidentally, the fact that the breastplate was attached to the front of the ephod, we think, has a lesson to teach. The ephod would seem to represent the Abrahamic covenant. And the attachment of that breastplate, which we understand to represent the Mosaic law, being attached shows that it was added to the Abrahamic covenant, though not an integral part of it. Paul again said this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, where he said, "Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. So in this matter of imperfection, it may have been that prior to the giving of law that there was a vagueness about what constituted imperfection and what constituted sin. So when that law was added, it became very plain that no one was measuring up to the divine standard. Now, the connection that all of this makes with us, with our flesh, has to do with the ability of the flesh to obey divine law. I would like everybody to hold up their hands in front of them and do this with them. This is a little point to make sure everybody's awake, you see. You see that distance between your pinky and your forefinger, your thumb? That's called a span. Now, if you think about it, this span represents the maximum capacity of your hand. How much can your hand pick up? Well, you could say one span's worth. All right. We couldn't pick up this building because that exceeds our span somewhat. You can't pick up your cars because it's beyond your capacity. But anything that would fall within that, approximately, we could pick up. You know, I remember as a young boy, one of the great fervors in my life was basketball. You know, and I used to play basketball day in and day night. And one of the things I always wanted to do is what I saw the professional athletes do, is palm that basketball. But as a little kid, I couldn't do it. As I got a little bit older, if they gave me a ball that didn't have too much air or some stickiness on my hand, then I could do it. But that goes and shows the point that we're trying to make, that a span is a measure of one's capacity. Now, let's get back to the breastplate here and apply this lesson in the case of a breastplate. Not only was this breastplate a span long and a span wide, but it was a square, four square, meaning all of the sides were the same. Now, these specifications teach very specific lessons with respect to God's plan. Whenever you see a square in the tabernacle, you should look for the quality of perfection that is manifest there in some way or another. Let me give you an example. The most holy was a square. The holy was a rectangle. The holy represents an incomplete condition. Something is not quite yet perfect. Whereas the most holy represents a perfected or complete condition. Now, this same lesson applies to the breastplate. We already suggested that it represents God's law, so it shows the perfection of God's law. And that one span seems to suggest that the perfection of God's law measures the ability of a perfect man to obey that. Now, that's no earth-shaking conclusion to you and I. I mean, we know that we're less than a span, that we do not quite measure up to obeying God's law. Only a perfect man, one span's worth, a full perfect human capacity, can obey every element of the law. Now, the law suggested this in itself in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Incidentally, we're reading the scriptures for the most part today because the time is going on, as they say. I'd like to read Rotherham's translation of Leviticus 18:5. He said, "Therefore shall ye observe my statutes and my regulations, which if the son of earth shall do them, then he live in them. I am Yahweh." Notice the singular here, the son of the earth. This may well be pointing to Jesus as the only one prophetically able and indicated to have that full span of capacity to obey the law. Paul picks this up in Romans 10:5, where he writes, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them." He's saying that keeping the law proves righteousness. Conversely, the inability to keep the law proves unrighteousness, proves that there is sin and imperfection within them. Now, Jesus, of course, had no such sin. Among the many places we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, he's described as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But even with Jesus, his perfect obedience of the law was not always seen by imperfect men to be that. In fact, during his ministry,
Wasn't he frequently seen in their eyes not to be keeping the law? Jesus was frequently accused of breaking the very law that was showing him to be righteous. Now, the reason why some were falling into this trap is the same reason we mentioned earlier. They couldn't divide between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And it was the spirit that was by far more important. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, we have a confrontation with the Pharisees over Jesus and his disciples plucking ears of grain and eating them on the Sabbath day. Now, the Pharisees, with their wicked hearts, they perceive this as a breaking of the law. It's a Sabbath day. You're not supposed to do work on a Sabbath day. And here were the disciples of Jesus plucking the ears of corn, the ears of grain. Once again, we'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from the pen of our pastor, because I think it's very well spelled out the issues here. This is from reprint 4600, column 2, paragraph 1. And he wrote, "The Pharisees exaggerated some features and entirely overestimated other features of the law. In their theory, there was no harm in eating the corn on the Sabbath day, but to pull an ear they construed to be reaping, and to rub it out for the chaff they considered to be threshing and winnowing. Similarly, to scratch or look for a flea they constituted to be hunting." Ridiculous, isn't it? "And thus God's reasonable law was made to appear absurd." It was such absurdities that Jesus combated. He showed that one had a right to satisfy his hunger, and cited a case where the prophet David had done so without blame. He cited also the fact that the priests labored on the Sabbath day without blame. He explained that God was desirous of seeing his creatures, or in his creatures, a quality of mercy towards one another, rather than the sacrificing of their comforts. Had the Pharisees recognized this truth, they would not have found fault with the apostles. Brother Russell continues, "Then, as though to demonstrate his position, he healed a man with a withered hand, also demonstrating by his miracle that he had divine favor and that his teaching on the subject was evidence of its truthfulness. He pointed out the inconsistency of his critics, saying that since they would relieve one of their brute beasts if he fell into a pit on Sabbath day, they would see, therefore, how illogical was their position in objecting to his performing cures of human ills on that same Sabbath day. But the evil heart is not amenable to reason. The very fact that he demonstrated his teaching to be superior to theirs excited the Pharisees to envy, malice, hatred, and the very spirit of murder." Unquote. How beautifully this shows what the issue was. Jesus' healing on the Sabbath day, he did it in many places, his extensions of the law, all these were instances where Jesus defended his actions, and they reflected the keeping of the spirit of the law, even though it appeared to be that it was violating the letter. One final note before we start to look at some practical applications of these things regarding the symbolism of the breastplate. We mentioned earlier in describing its specifications that it originally was a cloth 2 spans by 1 that was folded double. We believe that the double folding here represents the letter and the spirit of the law of which we've been speaking, and that the stones were mounted on the side of the spirit, where the real foundation of that law was. Now let's apply this to ourselves. We are just as imperfect as any of the Israelites were. If you or I lived back there, we would be no more successful than them in trying to obey the law. But we are in a better position than the Israelites since the time that Christ came to earth. The letter of the law is not incumbent upon you and me, but the spirit of the law is. Some three quick references showing the letter of the law is not incumbent. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, where Paul writes, "Christ is the end of the law to all that believeth." Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "Let no man judge you," and he gives some various features of the law we're not to be judged in, and he says it's a shadow of things to come. Galatians 3, 24 and 25, he says the law is our schoolmaster leading to Christ, but once we have arrived, we no longer need a schoolmaster. But since we are under the spirit of the law, this is one reason why we study the law. We look very closely at the Mosaic law, because although those letters are not there, the principles, the spirit behind those things is very important for us, because they help us to see God's mind a little bit more. Jesus summed it up, and he said that the whole law could be suggested simply in loving your God and loving your neighbor. And so we see that love is a very fundamental part of the spirit of the law. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that love for us is the fulfilling of the law. Well, how does this work? Why couldn't a loving Israelite, do the same thing? Well, to answer that, we could spend an hour speaking about justification. We encourage everyone to read periodically Romans chapter 3 through about Romans 8. Paul explains it all there. The blood of Christ has given us a position, has covered our imperfections. Whatever shortness there is to that full span is taken care of by the blood of Jesus. And that allows us to obey the spirit of the law. We'd like to jump in for the remainder of our time and talk about practical aspects of living with one another where there's imperfection of flesh. You know, brethren, and I know, that many of the problems that exist among us in our relationships, many of the difficulties that happen, trace directly to our imperfection. So how can we overcome in some of these areas? How can we do better? Well, we're going to talk about and suggest some ideas in our relationships that may help us. We're going to start with the relationship of marriage. And I start there because that's the very closest relationship that we can have. Certainly according to the flesh, and although new creatures are not married in the sense that old creatures are, that proximity of two new creatures in a marriage arrangement is the closest, most intimate relationship that you have. The most important thing is attitude. If we have an attitude of not requiring perfection from one another, an attitude of being willing to acknowledge that we often fail one another, then that's going to go a long distance in helping us to cope. I'm going to give five principles, and we could probably list 100. These are arbitrary, just chosen to help make some points. Five principles that we can apply that will help us within our marriage to put up with one another a little bit more. And these principles, as you'll see, can be applied to our relationships between brethren, between relatives as well. Principle number one, be willing to change. You know, we have habits sometimes that aggravate one another. You know it. You've experienced it. We have to be willing to change. If you're not willing to change, that introduces an element of hopelessness in that relationship, which can be very detrimental to a marriage. If you say, well, I'm sorry, this is the way I am, nothing I can do about it, you're going to have to live with it, you are introducing hopelessness in that situation. Can you imagine being told that? Yeah, many of us have done that. We have to be willing to change. We have to say, well, it doesn't seem to be an important thing to me, but because it's an important thing, I'm going to change. Let me give you an example. These examples, by the way, are from my own marriage, and they are examples of my shortcomings. So my dear wife doesn't have to worry too much. There was something I did that used to bother her greatly. I did talk with her about this ahead of time, so she's not going to have to shrink under the sea. I had a habit that was annoying. And, you know, in thinking about it and in talking with some others, it may be a gender-divided habit that men tend to do this more than women. I used to leave the toilet seat up when I was done. That would aggravate her. Now, from my male perspective, what's wrong with that? What's the big deal? But I was willing to change. I am glad to say, brother, I have overcome in this grievous defect. Now, we laugh, and it's intended to be an example on the light side. But there's a point here, that even those more serious things, those habits that we do that are not so much of a humorous nature, but are just as aggravating to one another, are you willing to change? Now, I considered this a little thing. I could have said to her in a very callous way, well, it's such a little thing. Why are you being so petty? But that would not have been very understanding, would it? And if it was so a little thing in my sight, then isn't it a little thing for me to make a change? There's another fault that I have. In my job, time schedules are very important. And I know from Brother Laddie's discourse this morning that we are to observe a certain amount of decorum in the matter of schedules and being prompt in our attendance at meetings and ecclesias. But it can be taken to an extreme limit. And my sensitivity to time, and in my job time is important, I had brought into my household where time and most things was not as critical. I was making it critical. I used to ask my dear wife, now I expected dinner to be done and ready at 6 o'clock in the evening. Well, you know, we've got 5 children. A lot of things go on in that house, and dinner sometimes wasn't ready at 6 o'clock in the evening. And I wasn't always as compassionate as I should have been. I was willing to change. Again, brother, I'm not holding myself up as a good example in all things, just in these little things. Willing to change. Willing to say, all right, maybe a 6 o'clock time or an 8 o'clock time is important in my job, but in my family, it is not that important. And I was putting unnecessary pressure on her, and she was feeling guilt feelings about it. It was not a good situation. And we came to grips with it. If dinner was served at 5 after 6 or 10 after 6 or 7, it's of no importance, is it? And I was laying almost the legalisms of the law. There are times when we should be very strict about things, but there's times when we must be merciful and compassionate. Be willing to change, brethren. If somebody points out something to you that's bothering you, don't be obstinate in it. Try and change. Try and be pleasing to one another. And when a change takes place, give positive reinforcement. If someone is working hard to make a change in a habit and they're successful, let them know that. I really appreciated that that toilet seat was down. I really appreciated that you didn't get on me because these things that happened prevented dinner from being ready at a certain time. This is positive reinforcement that goes a long way. Principle number 2. Be quick to apologize. Be quick to apologize. Don't put it off. You know, sometimes we've offended brethren without cause, and we feel we have to defend ourselves. Well, I didn't intend to offend you. You're being too touchy. Isn't it easier just to say, oh, I'm sorry? Why entrench yourself in a position which just adds to the aggravation, even if it was unintended? Don't put it off. And brethren, it opens doors to communications that are wonderful. When someone comes to you and says, I know I offended you in that, and I'm really sorry. Don't you feel good about that? You appreciate that the brethren has enough courage to come up and apologize and want to make amends. And one thing we should be careful too, especially with those that are intimate within our family, is don't question the sincerity of an apology. You know, with my kids, they fight sometimes, and after we settle the matter, all right, go apologize to one another. You go, oh, I'm sorry. Well, you know, we look at them this as adults, and we know it's not in their heart. But do we put up obstacles in the way of our brethren or our spouses at times and say, I'm sorry? You are you? Prove it. No. This is not the Christian way. We accept what the brethren will say to us, and that's going to draw us closer together and solve problems of imperfection. Principle number 3, be slow to point out faults in one another. Now, we gave a talk recently where I told the audience, I said, brethren, you see faults in me, tell me about them. I want to improve. And I still feel that way. But you've probably experienced where you have maybe a fault, maybe a habit that's not right. Every time you turn around, there's one person saying, you did it again. That gets tedious after a while, doesn't it? It is appropriate for us to call one another's faults to our attention. That's appropriate. And if we're of the mind of Christ, then we will want that because we want to make improvement. But not every hour. Not three times a day. Do it in the spirit of love and then ignore it for a while. Don't come back and call it to their attention. If they're really struggling with it, they don't need you to point it out to them. They know. And I know. Principle number four. Try to assume responsibility for problems, even if you didn't create them. This is advice that's in the opposite direction of, it's not my fault. You've heard people say that. Flesh wants to say it, right? If there's a problem, I'm going to say, oh, I wasn't there. I wasn't at Watergate when it happened. On the contrary, assume responsibility for problems. Don't let a problem go without someone being responsible for it, even if it's not your fault. I remember going back to this case of dinner on time. My dear wife tries very hard, and one time she failed because I kept her from doing it with something I had her doing. She came up and she said, I'm sorry that I had dinner late. She assumed responsibility for a problem that wasn't her making. And I love her because of it. And we'll love one another because of it, too. How wonderful that is. I said to her, it's my fault. Isn't it much nicer to fight over responsibility for a problem than disresponsibility? Don't cast blame. Take it yourself and solve the problem. Principle number five. Be aware that patience in others has limits. You know, sometimes we see our brethren on the edge. Don't look down on them. On rare occasions, our brethren lose it. Our spouses lose it. And they fly off the handle. Don't let that bother you. You've done it. I've done it. That's the flesh. That's not the spirit. The new creature would love to have control. In fact, the new creature is struggling for control over this flesh that just wants to burst out. And at times it just doesn't have enough strength. When those happen, be understanding. You know, don't get angry and make matters worse by saying, you're supposed to be a consecrated Christian. Why can't you have control? We know that. We know that. Be patient. And when the patience in others runs out, be compassionate. Let's look at the ecclesia just for a few moments, running rapidly out of time. We have problems among brethren in the ecclesia. Problems that trace directly to the fact that we're all less than a span. Let's take, for example, business meetings. Somebody's going to say, oh, no, business meetings. Why are business meetings difficult? It's because the flesh, isn't it? If we all had perfect control of our flesh and perfect minds to understand completely what our brother or sister is saying, oh, business meetings would be so profitable. We would arrive at decisions very quickly. We would understand exactly where our brethren are coming from. Issues would be resolved, decisions made, the Lord's will would be done. That is the ideal. We know that that's not always what happens. A few principles in our relationship with brethren. These can be applied in business meetings and elsewhere. Number one, maintain respect for the opinions and thinking of your brethren. Now, we've all been tempted sometimes when an idea that we see right away is not a real good idea. We're thinking to ourselves, well, what a dumb idea that is. That's not good, brethren. Maybe it is a dumb idea, but it's not our judgment to make. Maybe the Lord has a great blessing in store through a dumb idea. It's possible. We should have respect for the thinking and viewpoints of others. If someone suggests something, let them fully express themselves. Don't cut them off and say, oh, brother or sister, that'll never work because of blah, 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 blah. They never had a chance. The idea never had an airing. Turn to Proverbs 18:13 with me. This is something that applies very well to business meetings and in much of our relationship. Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Listen first, then comment. Let the brother or sister fully express themselves.
You know, there are times when a brother or sister has done so, and they've been jumped on by so many brethren so quick that they don't comment or participate for another business meeting for years. What a loss that is to us. If you truly and really believe that every joint in the body of Christ has something to offer, then we should never do anything that will cause brethren to shrink back from participating. We need the input and viewpoints of all, especially in the decision-making of ecclesia matters. We should encourage them. Even if we disagree, we should tell the brethren, thank you very much for expressing yourself. That is a viewpoint that I've not heard before, and I'm going to think on it. Allow them to do that. Give all a complete opportunity to explain without cutting them off and expressing a contrary opinion. Here's another principle. Don't play politics with ecclesia issues. Now, what do I mean by that? You ever watch some of these political conventions? I remember a few years ago the Democratic Party was trying to establish a platform. It's a doctrinal position in politics is what a platform is. Some had this view, some had that view. So they all get together in little cliques before, and they try to exchange favors and say, well, if you vote for us, you know, we'll do this for you. That type of thing should not be happening in our ecclesias. When the time for airing the issue comes up, then that is the time to be honest, to stand up and give a full treatment of the subject at that time. Use the ecclesia meetings to persuade others, not in the back rooms, in your home, elsewhere. It is the ecclesia meetings where you should have a full opportunity to express yourself. That's where you should be doing the persuasion, not elsewhere, because that's too close to politics. Be honest in your treatment. If you feel strongly about something, tell the brethren how strongly you feel. Don't try to subvert the process because you feel strongly. Use the ecclesia meeting to do so. And there's nothing wrong with expressing very strong feelings. If you really feel the class is maybe deciding an issue or looks like it's going to decide an issue that you feel is spiritually detrimental or doctrinally unsound, then express yourself there. Don't hold it back or try to get others on your side. Say, brother, I feel very strongly about this, and here's why. A third principle in ecclesias, business meetings, accept the outcome as God's will. That's hard sometimes, especially if the outcome is not what we voted for. But remember, there's two aspects to God's will. There's the explicit will that he wants to happen and happens, and there's the permissive will that may not be exactly what he wants, but he allows because our God is wise. Ecclesias sometimes make wrong decisions. That's not heresy, that's fact. We don't always make the best decisions for the class, but the Lord allows it. Because sometimes the brethren in the ecclesia cannot learn lessons along certain lines except by making a wrong decision. And that's where there's growth. So be willing, if God is going to accept it, you be willing to accept it at times too. The matter of electing elders and deacons. We all have our opinions on who should serve as an elder and as a deacon, who should not. But it is the Holy Spirit that guides the process. If you find, as happens on occasion, that you're not elected an elder or a deacon, what is your reaction? I find another class that'll elect me. Is that a reaction that we should take? We've heard this done in the Brotherhood. We must allow God's will to be done, whatever it is. Well, brethren, we have to conclude here. I suppose I could do something like Brother Ken described a little while ago, take a vote and see if I can continue or not. But we won't put Brother Bob on the spot. Somewhere here we have a concluding scripture. Incidentally, we encourage you all to read reprint 4599, I Will Have Mercy and Not Sacrifice. Many of the principles we've been talking about are enunciated there. Our concluding scripture, dear friends, is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness
and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Brethren, though we are all less than a span, there is so much more that we can do to minimize the imperfections and to build stronger Christian relationships. May the Lord guide and direct us to that end.
David spoiled my little fun there. I gave him the note to give him the opportunity to ask you. We had talked about that before. But he didn't play along. I gave him the chart of the ages with a little clock on it. Time was running out for him there. I appreciate Brother David's more than a span full of information for us in his less than a span talk. Very helpful. And in many ways very practical, obviously, very down to earth. There is a message of love that I told you about, and it did come back. Brother Jim Moss and Sister Debbie Moss of Colorado send their love. They're having a convention next week, of course. We'd like to encourage you to pray for the spiritual prosperity of that convention in Colorado. We can send some love along with those who are going there, including our brother Stein.
Dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in the name of your dear Son, we use this wonderful privilege of approaching your divine throne of grace in prayer at this time. Dear Father, how much we thank you for this 4 days of blessing that has proceeded so clearly from your face and from the face of Jesus. We've learned so much, dear Father. We've deepened our knowledge of you, our understanding of your plan. We see so clearly your wisdom and the economy with which you overruled the preparations of this convention, preparations of the speakers and the teachers and the fellowship. And dear Father, we're greatly blessed. We feel so much that we will leave this oasis of truth changed to the better, so that we can walk more carefully the footsteps of Jesus and maybe just improve a little bit the way that we are glorifying or in honoring your most holy name. Dear Father, please overrule all that has been said in this convention. May it be that the lessons that we have learned would find immediate use in our daily lives, that we might apply